Come to read to you, first of all, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. But John, having heard in the prison the works of the Christ, sent by his disciples and said to him, Art thou the coming one, or are we to wait for another? And Jesus answering said to them, Go, report to John what ye hear and see. Blind men see, and lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, and dead are raised. Poor have glad tidings preached to them, and blessed is whosoever shall not be offended in me. And then later in the chapter, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answering said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of the heaven and of the earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for thus it has been well pleasing in thy sight. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 6, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 5. Jesus then, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great crowd is coming to him, says to Philip, When shall we buy loaves, that these may eat? For this he said, trying him, for he knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, Loaves for 200 denarii are not sufficient for them, that each may have some little portion. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, There's a little boy here who has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but this, what is it for so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was brass in the place. The men therefore sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, distributed them to those that were set down, and in like manner for the small fishes, as much as they would. And when they had been filled, he said to his disciples, Gather together the fragments which were over and above, that nothing may be lost. And now in the second epistle of Timothy, no, to Timothy, second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 4, and verse 16, At my first defence no man stood with me, but all deserted me. May it not be imputed to them, but the Lord stood with me, and gave me power, that through me the proclamation might be full made, and all those of the nations should hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord shall deliver me from every wicked work, and shall preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for the ages of ages. Amen. I suppose there are times when all of us are just particularly struck with the demands of things and the weakness that marks us. Weakness perhaps in faith even. Weakness in our understanding. Weakness in our localities. Weakness in many, many other ways. And I suppose that there are many ways, many times in which it's brought home to us. And I want you to think of these three scriptures. John the Baptist was marked by the weakness of faith. Suddenly his faith wobbled. Sometimes that happens to us. John 6, we have Philip, overwhelmed by the character of the demand that was being made upon him. How could he possibly meet that? And finally, the Apostle Paul, standing before at his first defence, probably not actually before Nero, I understand it aright, but at some sort of preliminary hearing, but nevertheless a rather frightening situation, so frightening that everybody had run away. Luke, various other folk that had been with Paul, they'd all rather gone heathen. I don't blame them. It was a rather terrifying business, this. And as Paul, at his first defence, feeling the weakness and exposed character of what he was faced with. Well, I've read these three passages so that we might just look at them together, and perhaps be encouraged ourselves. See how the Lord strengthens, brings in help and blessing. Matthew 11, John is John the Baptist and he's in prison. He'd been put in prison because he'd spoken against one of Herod's improper marriages, and as a result he got put in prison. And there he is, and I suppose reports were coming through to him of what the Lord was doing, blessing and healing and so on. And perhaps John was beginning to think, well, if this is what's happening, why isn't some of this power devoted to getting me released, getting some help for me? Whatever it was, anyway, John began to feel his faith wobble. Your faith ever wobbled? Mine certainly has. I remember speaking to an elderly sister, and still, I can still envisage it. She was sitting there in her kitchen with a fire on, one of these range type fires. And she looked at me rather gloomily and she said, "There are times when I wonder if it's all true." And perhaps you and I have known that kind of thing. I think this story, or this account of John, is given to us so that we might see something of the blessedness of the way the Lord meets it. Perhaps we might be surprised. If we didn't know something of our own hearts, we might be surprised that John said, you know, are we to wait for another? Might have thought, surely John, you of all people would know. But when the disciples of John come to Jesus, the first thing I want you to notice is that the Lord doesn't upbraid John at all. He doesn't make any critical comment of John at all. You see, the Lord knows our hearts, and he knows just how we're feeling and just why we're feeling the way we are. And in fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. How often you read in the Gospels, you know, in relation to the Pharisees and so forth, knowing their hearts, knowing their hypocrisy. I think you could say of John, knowing his genuineness, knowing how true he was. And so the Lord doesn't upbraid him. But equally, he doesn't just send a message which says, yes, I am the one. You haven't got to wait for somebody else. Lord doesn't do that either. He does something rather more wonderful in many ways. He sets out to prove to John just who he, the Lord, was. Proving it to him by this list of things that were actually happening there in their midst. Nobody could gainsay them. These disciples of John, they saw blind men seeing, lame people walking, lepers were cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, poor have glad tidings preached to them. I don't think I'm going too far to say that I believe that dead persons were actually raised. He was marked out Son of God in power through the resurrection of the dead. And that's not his resurrection, it's the resurrection of dead persons. And I think there were some key who were brought to him who were dead, and the Lord raised them. And he raised them so that John's disciples might be able to go back to John and tell him, this is what we've actually seen. Not just a message, yes I am, but a message that would carry its own conviction and power, because the evidence of who was there in the Lord was demonstrated to them, and was demonstrated in a way which just couldn't be set aside. I think that's rather wonderful, you know. That's the length to which the Lord goes to bring John's faith back to life. It was so important, you see, that John shouldn't lose faith. It was so important that Thomas shouldn't lose faith. The Lord came back a second time, as it were, just to present himself to Thomas, so that Thomas might not be unbelieving, but believing. Again, I think you could say the same with Thomas, that the Lord Jesus knew exactly the reality that lay behind Thomas's doubt. And as a result, the Lord moved to remove it, just as he did with John the Baptist. And I love to think of Christ here, you know, just taking these simple steps in his grace, going out of his way, perhaps you might say, to convince John that he was truly the one that was to come, the one that John had truly testified to. But then the Lord does something else. Later on in the chapter, which we didn't read, he speaks about John the Baptist. He's not going to allow anybody to denigrate John for this failure of faith. He brings home just how great a person, how great a servant John had been. But more than that, when we read, I think the Lord brought out for his own disciples and for us the wonderful way that he meant what you might call the same kind of challenge for himself. The background to verse 25 at that time is found in verse 20. Then began he to reproach the cities in which most of his works of power had taken place, because they had not repented. Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! And then to Capernaum. Thou, Capernaum, who hast been raised up to heaven, should be brought down even to Hades. For if the works of power which had taken place in thee had taken place in Sodom, it had remained to this day. No doubt about that. This is the Lord speaking. But you think of the Lord faced with this challenge. It's what I suppose the prophet speaks about, of when it says prophetically of Jesus that I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. And that's how the Lord felt. And yet, what does he say here? He falls back on something that was absolutely reliable. He says, Jesus answering, he said, praise thee, Father, Lord of the heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for thus it has been well pleasing in thy sight. He delighted in the Father's will. He delighted in the Father's pleasure. He rested in the Father's love. Whatever the outward signs, whatever the circumstances that the Father had allowed, he was resting in his confidence in the Father. And he was resting too in the fact that he delighted in what pleased the Father. Yea, Father, for thus it has been well pleasing in thy sight. The Lord had a particular delight as man here. It was in doing the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, he says. There was never the slightest variation with the Lord Jesus.
between the father's will and the father's actions and thoughts comes out extraordinarily at times. I once came across a comment that somebody had made about that if the Lord hadn't prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that the Father would have swept the world with judgment. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because when the Lord uttered those words, they were the very words the Father wanted uttered. The Father's will, the Father's delight, the Father's interest. If it was of the Father, then the Lord Jesus was absolutely at one with it. And I think he draws it forward for us in times of discouragement. The Lord had faced discouragement. The cities where he had laboured so much and so fully, they had all rejected him. And he doesn't question it or argue about it. He simply says, "Yea, Father, for it's been well pleasing in thy sight." And if it was well pleasing to the Father, it was well pleasing to the Lord. He invites us in this passage here. Not that I read it, perhaps I should have done, but he invites us to come into the same relationship with the Father as he had. It says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son may be pleased to reveal him." And then he says, "Come to me, all ye who labour and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He's saying, no one can know the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. And that's then what he immediately proposes to do by saying, come into this place of sonship. Come into this place of knowing the Father in that same way. Knowing the Father's will and pleasure. And just as it was preeminent with the Lord, so it can be preeminent with us. And I think he brought this forward as part of his answer really to John. Not that John was involved in that, but as something that the disciples would take account of and would come down to us. That just as the Lord rested in the Father's will, so can you and I, with absolute confidence, absolute stability. And he set the blessed example of it. Well, in John 6, you find another kind of pressure. And the pressure that perhaps we fall under too. Here are, as it turns out, 5,000 people coming to the Lord. I find it very interesting that this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. I think that means that it must have some particular significance for our own time. Every gospel says something about this feeding of the 5,000. And it's often been used, of course, in the way that I'm using it tonight, as the situation of pressure. A demand made upon Philip, and his first reaction is a very natural one. And he says, "Well, where can we find the answer to this problem? However can we do this?" You know, the testimony of our Lord is full of demands that we can't meet in our own power. They're way beyond the
the limits of human sufficiency, should we say. And Philip was quite right to say, how can we do this? And the Spirit has this little comment that the Lord had said this, trying him, for he knew what he was going to do. And you know, I always love that passage, he knew what he was going to do. Because that's what the Lord does all the time. He knows exactly what he's going to do. We may not see it, we may not understand it, but he knows very well what he is going to do. And Andrew, as a man of faith, manages to pick up on this, as it were, and he brings something forward that, well, it seemed almost impossible that these few loaves and fishes that this little boy had could come anywhere near to meeting the need. Andrew, I think, shows that he had faith in Christ. And don't look around for a solution. Look to the Lord. He knows what he's doing. The solution that he comes up with may not be quite what we thought of at all. I don't suppose Andrew expected these loaves to be made into this huge quantity that was far more than at the beginning. But the Lord had that solution. And he says there's a little boy here who has five barley loaves and two small fishes. We may feel how weak and limited we are, but I think the message of this scripture is very simply that we need to put these things in the hand of Christ. He took these five barley loaves and he distributed, and Jesus took the loaves and, having given thanks, distributed them to those that were set down, and there was no lack at all. I think it's given to us just to remind us that whatever the demand, whatever the limitation seems to be, and there are plenty in the present time, that looking to the Lord, he will come in with an answer. Maybe a different answer from what we thought, but he has the limitless power at his disposal. All power, he says, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. There's no limit to it. And then he goes on in Matthew to say, I'm with you all the days, even until the end of the world. When I first went to work, it was around about the time of 1962, and it was around about the time of the Cuban crisis. And there were crowds of people there in the office. They were all running scared, or most of them were. They were scared there was going to be a war, and scared that the world was going to come to an end with a sort of great nuclear explosion somewhere. And I remember thinking of those words of Matthew, at least as they're given in AV, I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the world. Even if the world ends, the Lord's power in relation to his people does not end. It goes on forever. And so I think there's a lovely message of encouragement and hope that comes to us through this passage, through Philip's rather helpless kind of answer, and through Andrew's faith that brings forward something so small, something that you wouldn't think would be any good, but in the hands of Christ can be made perfectly acceptable. He's got all power in heaven and upon earth. I think Paul proved that in Timothy. Passage in Timothy. 2 Timothy begins with an exhortation to Timothy himself, not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. At least that's what he did. I can't see it just now. But anyway, either in 1 or 2 Timothy, you get that exhortation. Thank you. Not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And then in this, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul comes here and he's got this first defence before Nero. And very, very scary it must have been. The Roman Empire under Nero wasn't exactly the most friendly of places to be. And so I think I can well understand why everybody rather slunk into the shadows. And Paul was there alone. And he said, "But the Lord stood by me and gave me power at the proclamation I was going." You know, I think in one sense, this was the height of Paul's ministry. And I say that because when he was commissioned, what was he commissioned to do? He was commissioned to bear my name before kings and authorities. And I think Paul looked at this circumstance as being, you might say, one of the heights of his calling as an apostle. And he would have gone to this first defence, I think, with the consciousness that that's what he'd been called to, and that's what the Lord would support him in. The Lord had said, of course, to his own, that when you're called before kings and authorities and so forth, don't think beforehand of what you're going to say, because you're not the speakers, but the Holy Spirit. And I suppose Paul would have followed those words up. I don't think he had planned a long address for this first defence, but he would have known the one that he needed, because the Lord was going to stand by him. He had called him to this, and this was something the Lord was going to support him in. Now, one of the things that our weakness brings home to us often is that, as somebody reminded us in the reading, the Lord said to his own, "Without me, he can do nothing." And we find that in many ways, all kinds of things. But one of the practical effects it has is that we don't want to do anything that the Lord won't support us in. But Paul had, the certainty here that the Lord was going to uphold him. It was part of that promise that had been made to him, and that call. And so I think he went forward with perhaps more confidence than we might imagine. "But the Lord stood by me and gave me power, that through me the proclamation might be fully made, and all those of the nations should hear." You remember Paul had an objective which he recorded in one epistle, as he laboured to present every man perfect in Christ. There was no idea of limitation. And I think he would have rejoiced in this opportunity so that all those of the nations might hear. And then he says, "I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." But more than that, he says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every wicked work, and shall preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory to the age of ages. Amen." Yeah. I think sometimes people who parts of the world where they have to face persecution, or vicious attacks, or things like that, quite rightly and properly, we pray for their preservation. But Paul looked beyond here the immediate preservation which the Lord did grant to him. He was preserved from the lion's mouth. Preserved from being condemned, I suppose. But
He says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every wicked work and shall preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." There was
somewhere that he was going to be preserved for that was far, far greater than merely being preserved from the spite and anger of Nero. And it was a preservation that would lead into his heavenly kingdom. Sometimes, you know, when we pray for persons that face persecution and so forth, we find that the Lord answers those prayers in different ways. That's what we hoped. And the persons concerned are not saved in the sense of being preserved in their natural lives here, but nothing alters the fact that they're preserved for something far, far better, a heavenly kingdom. That's what was the light in Paul's soul, that there was a heavenly kingdom, something that would far transcend everything else. Indeed, he says somewhere that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory about to be revealed. There was something that laid hold of Paul that meant that, well, he desired to remain for the sake of the saints and for the sake of the preaching and so forth. He desired to remain, but he also desired to depart, he says, and to be with Christ, which was very much better. And he knew that whatever way this worked out, it worked out, of course, in his being practically delivered, but whatever way it worked out, he had the confidence that he would be preserved for that heavenly kingdom. He had that confidence because, you see, it didn't depend on Paul, it depended on Christ. And there's an absolutely reliable heavenly kingdom. And then it leads him to burst into praise. "To whom be glory for the age of ages. Amen." Doxologies, you know, come in strange places sometimes in Scripture. There's that one where Paul says, "Oh, depth of wisdom," I can't quite quote it, but he speaks of the fact that God has shut up all in unbelief, that he might show mercy to all. It leads him to praise. When he thinks of the evil of men in Romans, he said, "Who worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. Another one that takes you a little bit by surprise. But what was the secret of it? That Paul had in his heart something that was far, far greater than anything here. And that was his heavenly kingdom, to which he knew he was going to be preserved absolutely. And it led him, even then, to say, "To whom be glory for the age of ages. Amen." I just present these things for our encouragement. And I trust that of seeing the way the Lord came in relation to John the Baptist, and in relation to the pressure on Philip, and in relation to this account with the Apostle Paul, we might be encouraged and blessed. May it be so.